One evening, they paged me from home. It was probably 10:30 at night. When I got to the ER, the outside waiting area, outside the patient care area in our old ER, which has now been replaced by a state-of-the-art, beautiful new facility. In the olden one, it was pretty crowded, and it was really crowded that night because cell phones were really coming into their own, and teenage networking was proliferating, and every teenager in the county who went to Gordon Central High School had heard about the wreck, because six teenagers were northbound from Marietta on I-75, and as they neared Adairsville, between Adairsville and Calhoun, northbound, their vehicle, reports said there was alcohol involved. It left the freeway, went off the lane along the side, went into the grass, came up on the other side of a ditch, and plowed into the big bridge abutment there, and three teenagers lost their life that night. Well, we couldn't do our work. There were so many teenagers. So after I was milling around trying to comfort, and I'd already seen the families in the back, I went out and I suggested to some of the teenagers that the chapel was just a few feet away and we could all go over there. And they did. I must have tapped two or three of the teen leaders or something. Anyway, the ones I invited were followed by most all of the others, and we went through the door, through around the fountain area and down the little hallway and into the chapel, and the chapel jammed. We only have 30 chairs in there. And they were all full, and then there were people standing at the back, too. And they'd heard now, several of them had heard, and the word passed immediately, you know, that there had been death. Their friends were gone, and the others were injured badly. And so they were in there and were using up tissues by the box, and nobody knows what to say. Everybody felt bad. And I said the same thing I told the children's story, what to say. You know, it's a good thing to say. But you can put hands on shoulders and you can pass out tissues and you can feel it with them. And people know when you're feeling it with them and be with them. And after maybe 15 minutes or so, I took a place at the front of the chapel at the pulpit in case they wanted to start kind of talking and debriefing a little bit what their feelings were like. And before I could start to facilitate something like that, a girl on the back row, back there where those pretty girls on the back are sitting, she was probably 17, a little older than you guys are. And she shouted out something. When people are angry at God, there can be shouting. If they're verbalizing it, you got a chance to minister. And she said, "It's not fair." That's the sermon title. And I said some more of that nothing, just quiet. But I responded pretty fast that time. I said, "You're right. It's not fair, but it is important that we blame the right one." And then just a few words about how the devil's the one that's caused this tonight, and that the Lord's the one that's there to help you through it. So that's going to be the focus of our sermon study to this this Sabbath, and we've got several verses to look at, so I invite you to turn first to the Gospel of Luke. That's the doctor's gospel. Luke was a doctor, a physician, and we'll look at the 13th chapter and quickly look at some verses beginning with verse 11. Luke chapter 13, verse 11. I'm going to take you to several places where the Bible tells us who's to blame. It's not fair. But we ought to blame the right one. We've already studied Matthew 13. It's really clear, isn't it? Jesus got to the end of the story, and he said, I know who did this. And he said, an enemy has done this, and the enemy is who? You got the answer in mind. That's great. You could say it a little bit louder. Who's to blame? Oh, man, what a church. Wendell's got a great place to preach every week. All right, so now we're going to hear it again in a different situation. This is not a parable. This is a true story of something that happened in Jesus' ministry. Luke 13:11. Behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. First time I preached this sermon was just a few weeks after the conference airplane went down. And we lost four of our conference personnel. Was it four or five? I can't stop to five. And I was preaching in the Calhoun Church that day. And Dr. Gerald King, an orthopedic surgeon, was sitting right about here. And I said, Dr. Jerry, does this sound like osteoporosis? And he said, yes, it does. Where the vertebrae in the back, because of decalcification, they weaken and they crumble, and then the muscles of the back pull a person over. Have you seen, usually ladies, have you seen them walking in Kroger's or someplace like this? And that's what it's described right here. She couldn't lift herself up. Her vertebrae weren't there anymore. And the muscles were pulling her over. How long does it say? 18 years. Verse 12, and when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. She was well, her vertebrae were back. Jesus healed her. I bet her pain was gone. I bet the nerves went in the right channels. I bet she felt better than she had in two decades. And then there's this little, theologians, when they study the Bible, might call a parenthesis. I mean, there's a little setting here that's not really what we're aiming for, but it gets to the truth we're looking at today. And we see it in verses 14 through 15. Immediately, the religious leaders that were there with Jesus, they saw her help this lady so she could stand up straight for the first time in 18 years, and they jump all over his case. Don't you know what day this is? This is the Sabbath day. By the way, at Gordon Hospital, on Sabbath, we pare back all the regular weekday activities. There's nobody polishing the floors. There's nobody doing the renovations to make the new, modifications in the walls. And there's nobody trying to get ready for the next inspection. And we do have to kill germs so that when a patient moves out, the next one will have complete sanitation when they move in. And we've got sick people that have come there for the Lord's help, so we do dispense medicines and we assist them with all the patient needs they've got. But the routine stuff, even down to the gift shop, they're closed, the business office is closed, and those things, it's the Sabbath. So we try to make that a special day. It's hard at a hospital. Some of you work at a hospital, and you know there are certain things that have to be done. And Jesus was doing one of those. This lady needed medical care. And so in responding to them, they told him, you busted the Sabbath all to smithereens. He said in verse 16, ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, she's a believer, she believes in the God of heaven, Abraham's God. Now, the next phrase is the critic explains what we're looking for. Whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years. Be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day. Who bound her? Could that be a little louder? I just want you to be able to blame the right one. Satan bound her. Satan's the one that caused the decalcification, the disintegration of her vertebrae, a disease that we have today. Who should we blame it for to today? Jesus blamed Satan for that. If you know somebody that's been over like this, who should you blame? See, hey, they got it. You see, regular medical conditions need to be blamed on the one who causes them. He's the father of lies, the Bible says, but he's the father of diabetes, and he's the father of cancer, and he's the father of child abuse, and he's the father of domestic violence. So let's blame him. And if we're tempted in any of those areas, let's hope that God can get through to us and tell us, hey, man, it's not enough to be a great guy and recognized as a wonderful man in the pew on Sabbath, but you need me all the way through you all week long, and hitting your wife isn't okay. That's of the devil. Okay, so then in verse 17, when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. See, Satan bound her over. Jesus straightened her up, and all the people gave glory to him because they knew, hey, he's responsible for all these glorious things that we've seen, all these other healings and all the good stuff. That's what God's about. That's what Jesus is about. But my, do I ever hear it every week, almost in every unit, I don't know why God has done this to me. It's a strategy the devil has put in place. There's Dan back there, who's been a surgical nurse for decades. He's heard him say that. Anybody that's worked in a hospital's heard him say that. It's a strategy that the devil's got, that when something goes wrong, when we hurt, we blame him instead of him. Let's go to another place. Now, if I was to take you to a classic story in Scripture that almost everybody knows about because the guy was the primordial, principal sufferer of all time, besides Jesus, where would I take you in the Bible? Job. Let's go. Job, and we'll look at chapter 2 first. Job 2, verses 3 and 4. The setting for this is the great intergalactic United Nations gathering that God called, and representatives from different planets, from Xenon and Plutarchicus and all those other places out there in space, and all his created beings sent somebody. I'm elaborating and imagining a little bit, but that's basically what's happening here. And when God comes across one of these reps, these delegates from his planet, and he says, well, let's read about it. Begin with verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2, book of Job. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth. That's where he was from. That's what he was representing. He's earth's representative. How did he get to be our delegate? Adam, great-great-grandma, great-great-great-great-grandpa, Adam and Eve. They said, they trusted him, and he became in charge. And all the stuff we got going on in your medical records and in your family and in your counselor's records and in your finance records, if they're not going too well, come down to who's in charge of this planet. And the Lord said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Satan answered the Lord and said, that's where I'm from. In verse 3, the Lord said unto him, Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movedst me against him to destroy him without cause. Verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. What? God put forth his hand and caused pain and suffering? That's not what God's about. Where do you ever get this idea? That he passed on and on and on so that every day I hear it. What? God caused suffering? That's Satan's concept and Satan's idea, Satan's lie. God's not that way. In Isaiah 63:9, it says, in all their affliction, he's afflicted. In Isaiah 53:5, it says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He's not the bruiser and the chastiser. He's not the pain causer. He took it for us. Where does Satan come from telling him if he'll hurt people? God's not in that. In fact, John 11:35 is a famous verse you all know. Jesus is the one that cries when people hurt. He's the one that weeps at funerals. Jesus wept. In Revelation 21:4, it says, at the end of things, he's going to wipe away every tear. And then there's some other use for tear ducts, just to keep the eyes moving good, I guess. What was Satan? Where did he come and how could he sell it to everybody? The idea that God's the one. Well, it's his great tactic and stratagem. He says right there, if they hurt, they'll curse you. If they're in pain and suffering and the prognosis is poor and the doctor gives back a report that's bad news, they'll curse you. He knew what he was doing. He knew what he was setting, rolling. In verse 7. So, Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Who went forth? Satan. Boy, I like the response in this church. Okay, so whatever happens after this point in the story, Satan went out to do it. Satan went forth. He smote Job with sore boils. Who smote Job? Boy, even the kids. That's great. And from the sole of his foot unto his crown, he had these festering, pussy, painful, don't touch me sores everywhere. You don't have to raise your hand if you've had a boil. I have. It was in my teenage years. Oh, never want another one. Never. Let's go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 12. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Whose power is going to cause this stuff now? That's it. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth. Who went forth? Satan. Thanks for playing this game with me. It just really drives it home when we do it this way. Okay, so Satan went forth, and in verse 14, the oxen were plowing and the asses and the feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they've slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only escaped alone to tell thee. Satan went forth, and all the oxen are gone, the asses have been stolen, and the servants have been killed. Who did it? You got it right. Verse 16, while he was yet speaking, there came another. Said, the fire of God. What? It's not the fire from God. Early on, this is the earliest Bible book written. Bruce, I'm sure, heard that in his theology classes at some point, like I did. Job was written before Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Can't say it very well fast. Before the Mosaic Pentateuch was written, Job was written. And already back here, Satan sold this bill of goods that even the modern insurance companies have it in their policies, calling these weird, bizarre things that happen in nature an act of God. And it ended up as the way it's described here in the book of Job. What it looks like is a tornado. It says, or a big thunderstorm. The fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed. But who went forth? So we shouldn't call it a fire fallen from God out of heaven. Satan went forth and this happened. He's in the storms. 1 year ago, last month, that tsunami in Japan wiped out a whole section of their country, ruined their nuclear reactor. There's still people getting sick because of the radiation. The floor of that sea crashed 75 miles out, and this huge wall of water washed all the cars right inland. There's a whole lake up there in the mountain of seawater a year later because it washed it up there, and they've got a saltwater lake inland, something like 30 miles. The devil is in these things that happen in nature. Let's look at our next quote. Thank you, Bob. This is from a book called The Great Controversy, and here's what it says. Satan works through the elements also to garner his harvest of unprepared souls. He has studied the secrets of the laboratories of nature, and he uses all his power to control the elements as far as God allows. Even now, he is at work in accidents and calamities by sea and by land, in great conflagrations, in fierce tornadoes and terrific hailstorms, in tempests, floods, cyclones, tidal waves, and earthquakes, in every place in a thousand forms, Satan is exercising his power. This is an inspired commentator. It's not scripture, but it's been verified by its readers for more than a century now. And this commentator says what we've been studying today from the Bible. Satan knows how to mess with nature and cause terrible disasters. But who do people blame? They sure do. In verse 19, it looks like a tornado. Behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. All right. I think we've got it, don't we? Matthew 13 says, the enemy that plants the weed seizes the devil. Luke 13 says the one who bent the lady over with osteoporosis was the devil. In Job, it says the one who caused the tornado, caused the windstorm, caused even the thieves to come across the border and steal all of his wealth and his all of his stock was the devil. We got that down, don't we? But you're a good church, and I'm well impressed with you. And you probably really knew that when you stopped to think about it, like most of my patients do. Once you mention we ought to blame the right one, they say, oh, that's right, God didn't do that. The devil did. Well, they don't go through the Bible study you just did. But because you're sharp, and because I think I've got 7 or 8 more minutes, I think you deserve the advanced material on this subject. Because there's a question that remains, isn't there? Yes, the devil caused it. We ought to blame him. But the Lord God is stronger. When the split in heaven happened, two-thirds stayed with God. Only one-third of the evil angels left to come down here and do all this stuff. So what's the question? He didn't do it. But why does he allow it? Now that's the advanced lesson. I've got to give you a rapid answer. It comes from Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, and the first chapter of a book called Patriarchs and Prophets, combining wonderful narrative from those three inspired sources. You come up with the following story, and I'll tell you as fast as I can. It's in heaven. Lucifer is standing by the throne of God. Just across from him is Jesus Christ. On that massive emerald rainbowed throne that must glisten with elements and metals that we've never seen down here, is the Father of all. And one day, Lucifer looks across and the Son of God is missing. He says, I wonder where he went. Well, where Jesus went was inside the throne because they were having a very special meeting. The triune, triple family personage of God himself is creating a contingency plan. And they're inside having a council. And Lucifer notices he's missing. Well, what they're planning is, if there's ever a rebellion in the universe, what plan will we put in place to bring about peace afterwards? And the plan's almost ready to be needed. Because as Lucifer sees Jesus missing, he says, huh, I'm just as good looking as he is. How come I'm not inside? And that kind of added on to feelings he already has as he's walking along the sea of glass or the river of life, and he catches his reflection in the river and he says, oh, not bad. And then he's walking along the streets of gold, and two angels come the other way toward him, and they dip their wings as a salute to him, and he says, not bad. And Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28, I'm not sure which one it is, mentions all of these gemstones that make him look so wonderful. And then he's got this ambition feeling, how come Jesus is inside and I'm not? Well, he had these thoughts, but a thought is not a sin until a thought festers and is kind of cherished. And a passing thought is not a sin, but something that has a lot of doubt in it and you just focus and focus and focus, that can become a sin. And finally, the thought was going around in there so much it just blurted out one day in a little group of angels where he said, the title of our sermon, it's not fair. I'm in this important role. Why wasn't I in on the consultation? And then those angels went to other angels and says, it's not fair. Lucifer didn't get to go in. And those groups went to other groups. It's not fair. Then they went to somebody else and it's not fair. 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 All over. It's not fair. And what it really meant was, he's not fair. And so now you've got trouble. In the courts of heaven, Revelation 12 calls it war. The worst of war really happens up in here before there's ever smart bombs and, you know, all the weaponry, WMD, weapons of mass destruction, all that. It happens in here, and they had it in there. And God called a big council to explain it. And he sent Lucifer out to gather all the angels for the meeting. And they all came in. And but as Lucifer was calling them to the meeting, where God explained there's a very special relationship between the Son and the Father. And Lucifer is the highest officer in the angelic realm. He's very important. I cherish him too. But there's something special between the Spirit, the Father, and the Son. And he explained it all in the meeting, but as Lucifer was going out to invite him to the meeting, he said, "You need to come to the meeting." But he also tucked in some other stuff. He's not fair. He's not fair. So even using his office, he spread the lie about God being unfair as he went. Now, if I'd been in charge when they had that meeting and that gathering, here's what I would have done. I would have put him out in the middle right there where everybody could see him. I would have explained what he did, that he was telling lies about me and that he was causing a lot of problems when there really wasn't anything wrong going on. And he was turning all of my kingdom, and by extension, since they went out to the realms of space to all of the created beings on those other worlds, Hebrews 1:1 says, he created the worlds. I would have put him up front where everybody could see him, and I could have said, "He's bad. We don't need him, and here's what happens." But poisonous spiders splatter splendidly. I would have made it a lot worse. What would have they been saying out there then? "Lucifer was right. Did you see what he did to him? He's not fair. He's awful. Did you see how he was smushed? Oh, it must have hurt." And all throughout the kingdom of heaven, everybody would have said, "God isn't fair." Instead, God said, "Time to implement our contingency plan. We've got outright rebellion." So they said, "We're going to save all of the worlds by letting them look at what happens on one little marble in one little galaxy called the Milky Way. About two-thirds of the way out there, we'll put water and air on it, and we'll let Satan go down to that one little world and show his stuff. And we'll warn Adam and Eve not to give in to him, but he'll have some freedom to try and be the leader. But great-great-granddad and great-great-grandma Adam and Eve gave him the kingship of this planet." And so we've had cancer and diabetes and child abuse and domestic violence and wars on countries and toppling governments and all the stuff that goes on in our ER because Satan was in charge on this planet. And he caused it all. Now, we're almost done, and we've got a picture to show you. That's my favorite picture that comes out of the Second World War. Sir Winston Churchill is the figure here in the front center. It's raining, drizzling rain in Coventry, England. He's got his hat off, and the rain is getting him soaked. He's walking through the town of Coventry because he feels so bad for them. The night before this picture was taken, the bombs of the German Blitzkrieg had fallen on the city of Coventry, England, and there was disaster. That's the burned-out remains of a 14th century cathedral in Coventry ruined by the bombs. And he's walking through there feeling so sad for them. His intelligence, the British intelligence, had cracked the code of the German transmissions that identified which English city they were going to attack each night. And somebody in Germany slipped up one day and they forgot to code the destination of the bombers for that night. And while it was in German, it's simple to translate from German to English, and our guys picked it up and said, they're going to hit Coventry tonight. They forgot to code the destination city, the target city. But then Sir Winston had a dilemma like God himself, because Churchill could have spared Coventry. He could have said, we'll warn them. We know ahead of time. They can all go underground. They can be spared. The enemy won't get to them. But he said, then they'll change their code and the other cities will all get bombed. If we let Coventry take the hit tonight, then we know the code now. We figured it out because of this transmission. And we'll be able to warn every other city in England about the upcoming bombings. And they can go in their shelters. And we'll spare everybody else if we let Coventry be bombed tonight. So that's what Churchill did. And that's what God the Father did when he let planet Earth have the devil so everybody else could be spared. But one day, soon, the Bible says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it says in Revelation 15:3 that those people will all say, not just people, but the people from other planets. And it even, in Philippians, it sounds like it's not just the righteous, saved saints of the Christian family, but Satan and all of his too will bow those knees. And in Revelation 15:3 it says, they'll all say, great and marvelous are thy works, O God Almighty, just, that means fair, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. You are fair. They're all going to say it. They're going to quit saying he's not fair, and they're going to say, he's fair. Look what he's done. He saw us through all this. He stayed with us. Now he's come back. And now there'll never be another pain of any sort, not a hangnail, not something in your eye, not a splinter, certainly not cancer, not tumors, not radiation treatments, as good as we hope they'll be for people. No more suffering. And in Psalm 9:18, it says, the oppressed will not be forgotten, the afflicted will not perish. Nobody more dying, nobody more afflicted forever. And then comes that scene at the end of Revelation 21, where it says, he's wiped the last tear away, and it's all gone. No loved one of yours is going to call you and say they're sick with a terminal illness. And he says, no more suffering, no more pain, no more tears, no more crying, no more suffering at all, forever, anymore from now on. Thanks for giving us a clear word of who to blame and a strong arm to lift and carry us onward. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I'm so glad to get to tell you your story. Now, just so you know who I am, I'm a pastor, and most pastors pastor churches, but I'm a pastor that pastors a hospital. In fact, some of our Gordon Hospital volunteers are in your church, and I'm seeing now where they go to church. Even hospital pastors get to preach. We have a chapel in the church, in the hospital, and the employees come. Sometimes doctors and nurses come, mostly secretaries that can leave their job for a short time, and they come to chapel every afternoon, and I get to preach in the chapel. One day I was preaching in the chapel, and my pager went off. Can everybody simulate a pager sound? Go, can you whistle? Yeah, go. Can you do it? Ready? Okay, so when the pager sounds, you reach in, you get your pager, and you look on the top to see what the number is, and then you say, pardon me, I've been paged. As soon as we conclude our devotion, then I'll answer the page. So then as soon as that was over, I went and I checked the number, and I'd never seen that number before. It was a number they usually don't page me to, and so I hit the number on my phone, and they said, recovery room. Now, recovery room is where patients go after they've had surgery, and the nurses watch them to make sure that as the anesthesia leaves their body system and they wake up, that they're doing really well. And the recovery room nurse says, yeah, Chaplain Dave, if you could come back, there's a lady, she's done well in her surgery, and the doctor says the surgery went just great, but as she's waking up, she's crying. And we try to comfort her, but she can't stop crying. So could you come back and talk to her? And I said, sure. So I went right back, and there's a square button on the wall. I hit the square button, the doors go like that, and you walk right in, and then you watch carefully because there's a big red stripe right there, and only surgical shoe-covered shoes can go beyond that because everything's antiseptic and you can't take any germs across the red stripe on the floor. So instead of crossing it, I turned right and went into the recovery room. And in the recovery room, the nurse pointed me behind a certain curtain, and I went to see the lady, and sure enough, she was crying back there. She said, Chaplain, I know that I'm going to be fine with this operation. And the doctor said it went really well, and all I got to do is wake up good and heal from the place that they mended, and God's going to make it good, and I'll be all better. But I can't forget the last time I was in the hospital. Then she told me a sad story. You think you can handle a sad story? It's not too long, just short, sad. She said, when I was in the hospital last time, our little four-year-old passed away in the hospital. And it's so sad for me that I can't quit crying. And so I listened to her tell me about it. And it had only been about 2 years before. And she was still really remembering it strongly in her memory. And she talked, and that seemed to help, and we had a prayer, and made sure she had all the tissues she needed. And then she said, before you go, could you go out and see my husband? He's in the waiting room out where people who have family is in surgery. He's out in the surgical intensive care, the intensive care waiting area. And you'll know who he is because he'll have cowboy boots on. So I said, okay, well, I'll go visit with him. She says, he's going to be sad too. So I said goodbye to her, and I went out past the red stripe and out through the double doors and down the hall to where the waiting area was. And in those days, before we renovated and made it a really nice place with windows out on the garden and everything, the prayer garden, it was just a dark place with a lamp way back in the corner. And I looked down this one area where the magazines and people were, and no cowboy boots. And I walked this way and didn't see any cowboy boots. And I turned the corner way back in there with that lamp in the dark area. There was a man, and he was in a chair, slouched down, and his legs were way out in front of him. And there was cowboy boots on the end of those feet. I knew I had the right guy. So I went, and there was a chair near him, and I told him who I was. And when I said chaplain, he knew I was a pastor. And he didn't smile like everybody I've met today. I said, I'm Chaplain Dave Smith from Gordon Hospital. Everybody's so nice, beaming big smiles. You guys been smiling at me. And most people like pastors pretty well. And but this guy didn't smile. I said, chaplain, he thought minister, and he didn't smile. And I said, boy, he's angry about something. And all I am is a minister. I don't know, I've never met him before. It couldn't be anything I did. Then my thoughts went, he knows I'm a minister. He knows I work for God. Maybe he's angry at God. So I introduced myself. I said, could I sit down with you? And I took the spare seat there beside him. And before I even got set down good, he blurted something. I said, I just want to know one thing. What kind of God would take our four-year-old away from us? And I gave him the best answer I knew to give him. You know what it is? Here, I'm going to tell you. And if anybody's angry at God and they kind of shout at you like that, this is a good thing for you to say to them too. Here's what you do. Are you listening carefully? Here's just exactly what's a good thing to say. You go like this. It may seem like a long time, but it's probably not long enough yet. And when it seemed like his anger wasn't going to be hit me anger, I then said to him, wow, that must have really been hard. And then I said after a little bit while, a little bit longer, I said, could I tell you a story? And he said, and so then kind of feeling sad with him because I'd heard his wife crying back in the back and kind of feeling sad for them because I had a son who was 4 years old at one time. In fact, if it hadn't been for somebody to jump in the swimming pool with me and him when he was a little younger than four, we would have lost him. So I was kind of feeling what he was feeling, and I said to him, there's a story. It's in the Bible, but it's a really good story. Jesus told it. It's about a farmer. This farmer wanted to have a great, perfect field. He wanted to plant a new field. So he gave instructions to the farmhands. He said, take the tractors out and plow up this field. Turn the sod over and get the earth showing on the upside and turn it all over, a nice big field. And then he said, take the harrows in there and break up the clods so that the earth starts to be smooth. And then go through it several times so it's a really nice field. I want this to be perfect. Not a thing wrong. Just do your very best on this. It's going to be a perfect field. And he said, now order premium seed, the best seed you could ever order from any catalog, any farm supply, and then sow that field full of this best available seed. And they said, you bet, boss, we're going to make your perfect field for you. So they went out and they plowed it all up and they harrowed it all up and they got the soil all smooth and it was fertile, dark soil. And then they made the rows like they needed to make them and then they put the premium seed in there. There was fertilizer and the rains came. It was just perfect, just the way the boss wanted it. And so everybody just said, okay, all we have to do now is just wait and watch the crop. And so the seedlings started coming up. Just started coming up through the soil. And everybody was glad to see it. After 2-3 days, there were little green sprouts coming up all through this field. The workmen came to the boss, the owner of the farm, and they said, "We don't know how this happened. We did everything the way you said to do it. We worked according to your perfect plan for a perfect field, and yet we went out this morning, and all through that field are these little thorn bushes coming up, these little thistle plants with sharp little prickers. I mean, if you even try to pull one, you get your hand all full of these sticker things. There's pain in the field now. And we just fear it's going to take over the crop." And they said, "We don't know how it happened." And the boss said, "I know how it happened." He said, "Some enemy of mine must have come during the night, and after we had all the good plants started, he must have thrown out thistle seeds everywhere through my field just to cause pain, just to mess up my perfect field." So the man with the cowboy boots had been kind of moving them a little bit. He pulled them back underneath and he put them back out. And he was listening to my story, or Jesus' story. And he paid close attention, and he knew what the message was. I don't think I even had to tell him, you know, the field is this world, and the perfect field and the perfect seed is just the way God wanted it, so that nobody ever had any illness or sickness or suffering of any kind. Everything was going to be perfect on the world. And at the end of the story, the farmer said, "The enemy did this." And I think the man with the cowboy boots knew the enemy means Satan's the one who put the thistles in the field. The boss never wanted it that way. Satan's the one that messed up the field and made it painful in there with the stickers. And the man with the cowboy boots, he looked up at me and he looked me full in the face and he said, "That's the first time anybody's ever told me anything about my little boy dying that's ever made sense. Thank you very much. You really listen. Well, this is a good church.